A little while ago, I guess it's probably about a year ago now, someone in our congregation had mentioned we don't know a whole lot about who we are, and probably it would be helpful at some point in time to speak in a morning service about who we are and where we've come from. What is it that defines who we are? And so that's what we're hoping to do this morning. And some of you like history, some of you are not big on history. Those of you who were in our class this morning for our membership class know that I just got started on history, so now I get to finish, and we'll try and make sure that we do so in good time this morning. But we do want to focus upon our heritage, and not just that which took place in the last 100 years, but also dating back. And so I'm going to turn your attention to the book of Acts this morning, and really, Acts is the second volume of Luke. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and then he wrote the book of Acts. And really, the two go hand in hand. In fact, some theologians have suggested that Acts predates the Gospel of Luke, and that Luke then felt compelled to write the Gospel to explain the work of the Holy Spirit based upon the work of Jesus as he walked upon the face of the earth. And actually, this is written in your bulletins this morning as well. I'm just going to read right out of the bulletin. Feel free to do that if you would like to follow along. I'm looking at Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2 this morning. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. When the day of Pentecost came, this is down in chapter 2 now, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in their own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native tongue?" And we pray the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word this morning. Now, I've had the privilege of coaching a number of different sports teams in my day, and that dates back several years now, and I've had the opportunity with children's hockey and baseball and soccer and high school and college basketball and men's fastball and all kinds of different opportunities to be involved in coaching. And each one has had varying degrees of success, and I'm not about to tell you what was successful and what wasn't. But each one of them involved different methods of motivation to get the players to work hard, to do their best, to be a team. And this past year was an interesting year for us. One of the coaches that I competed against was coaching in another league. In fact, he was coaching Caleb's team, and he's affectionately known around our house as Coach Marty. And Marty had an interesting way of getting the kids all excited and together. And remember that these are 5- and 6- and 7-year-old kids. And he would get their attention, and he'd kind of look around the room, and he'd say in a kind of a quiet, hushed way, "Are you ready?" And you could tell that he got the boys' attention. And girls, too. It was a mix. And they looked at him, and he said it again in a kind of a quiet way, "Are you ready?" And there was kind of a hush that would often come over the room, and then he would blurt out as loudly as he could, such that it rang through the halls of Stouffville Recreation Center, and everybody wondered probably who the wounded animal was. But he would yell out at the top of his voice, "Who are we?" And the kids would all yell back in response, "Leafs!" And he would yell it out. They happened to be the Leafs, okay? And he would yell it out again, and it would get louder. And then a third time, and they would reach their peak. Now, Coach Marty might be well advised to go and help motivate the Leafs themselves, the other Leafs, but they were the Leafs, Caleb's team this year. And he had a particular way of motivating those children, and it was by drawing them together with a common purpose, allowing them to catch a sense of who they were. Who are we? We're the Leafs. Well, I wonder, if I was to yell at the top of my voice, and I'm not about to do it, so don't be too alarmed, but if I was to yell at the top of my voice this morning in the sanctuary, "Who are we?" thinking of our church, I wonder what kind of response we would get. And I had planned for this morning that we would do something a little bit different. I'm not going to tell you about it because we're going to do it at another time, but time didn't permit it. But who are we? I wonder what kind of responses we would get. Now, in a variety of different churches, you'll get all kinds of different answers. In fact, there are probably some who would tend to equate the answer to that question as something where you would define the location of the church. We're the church that stands at the corner of Major Mac and McCowan. It's kind of in a farmer's field, or at least it will be for the next 2 years, and then it'll be almost engulfed, perhaps. We don't know what's going to happen with the development. It's wonderful what's taking place, and it opens up all kinds of possibilities for us. But there are some people who would define who they are as a church based upon their location. And unfortunately, that kind of misses the point of who we actually are. It tells the geography. Some like to define the church that they go to by the pastor that is there. And if I was to say that I went to Grace Community Church in Southern California, probably most of you wouldn't have a clue what church I was involved with. But if I said that I went to John MacArthur's church, you'd know instantly. Okay, I can define that church. Or if I was to say that I go to, I think it's First Baptist in Atlanta. Most of you would, you can correct me if I'm wrong afterwards, most of you would have absolutely no idea who I was identified with, but if I was to say I go to Charles Stanley Church, then you would be able to identify, oh, I know that church. Some people would probably define their church on the basis of the structure itself. And so we could say, you know, I go to Garden Grove Church. Nobody has any concept of what that is. But if I was to say I go to the Crystal Cathedral, you'd immediately know, wouldn't you? Still others would probably tend to define the church that they go to on the basis of a certain program that they offer, something that they've become known for. But there again, that misses the larger picture of the heritage that is ours and the theological approach and so on. So if we were to ask the question this morning, who are we? I wonder what kind of response you would provide. We hope in the next 15 or 20 minutes to provide you with a little better sketch of who we actually are at Markham Missionary Church based upon the heritage that is ours. But before we do that, we want to pause for a moment of prayer. So let's pray together. Lord, we give you thanks this morning for the few moments that we have, the brief moments that we have to look at our heritage and also look at how those who are our foundations in our background built upon that which was set for them in the New Testament. And so we pray that you would open our hearts, that you would open our eyes and teach us, Lord, from the Word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the date was January 21st, 1525, and the times were very turbulent in Europe. The plague had been gripping the continent for quite some time, and it was finally starting to recuperate, in a manner of speaking. The popes of the 16th century had been focused almost entirely upon building up their own empire, or their own kingdom, or reestablishing, or establishing perhaps for the first time, the glory of Rome in terms of architectural and artistic magnificence. Then there was, of course, Francis I of France and Charles I of Spain, who would later be known as Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, who they were constantly combating each other and creating all kinds of havoc throughout the continental Europe at that time. Times were very turbulent, and in the midst of all of that was a man by the name of Martin Luther, who had come up with 95 theses. Before that, it was 97, and that didn't seem to faze anybody when he had presented that, and when he posted the 95 theses, much to his surprise, I'm sure, it created quite an uproar. And the Protestant Reformation began. And then, of course, it would only be a short time later, and probably about this time, 1525, a young man, Frenchman by the name of John Calvin, was busy studying in university, and he was constantly gaining theological knowledge, which would then allow him to set up a theocentric community, a community that was centered upon God in Geneva, where men and women would congregate in order that they might be able to exercise personal piety. These were the times. And on that particular date in 1525, in the quiet recesses of a home, in Zurich, or just in the outskirts, a number of devout young men gathered together. These were men who were the social elite, really, in Europe. Their parents had the means whereby they could send them to different universities or study with different individuals. And it so happens that they were given the opportunity to go and to sit under the teaching, or under the tutelage, if you will, of a man who was quickly gaining renown. His name was Ulrich Zwingli, and we talked about him earlier in Sunday school class. Ulrich Zwingli was one of the great reformers of the day, one of the three great reformers that most of us are aware of, Martin Luther, John Calvin, and Ulrich Zwingli. And they sat under his tutelage, hoping to learn from him. And it wasn't very long until they ran into some problems even with Zwingli, disagreements. Disagreements that I'm sure at the time they had no concept would lead to their own demise at the hands of he who had taught them. Zwingli and others would desire to put an end to the heresy that was beginning to take place among the Swiss Brethren, as they would come to be known, or the Anabaptist movement, as we have come to know it. What was it that was so heretical, though? What was it that was so repugnant that would cause reformers, the likes of Calvin and Luther and Zwingli, to want to stomp out, literally, put to death those who were guilty of this particular heresy, if you will? Well, they refused to take oaths. They refused to take up arms in the support of their country. They had expressed openly that they were pacifists, that they would not in any way be involved in any kind of dispute. They were egalitarian. That means that they believed in total equality, and that was part of the Swiss Brethren movement as well. But perhaps one of the most condemning things about them was the fact that they believed in what we have come to know as believer baptism. They believed that you needed to first of all believe and then be baptized. And it wasn't very long until there were problems brewing for the Swiss Brethren or for the Anabaptists, and it's hard for us to understand what that terminology connotes. To be branded as an Anabaptist in the 16th century is akin to being branded in the United States during the 1950s a communist. It was the fact that you were subversive, that you were a pariah in the community, that no one should deal with you. And so when we talk about Anabaptists today, we tend to do so freely and think nothing of it. But in that particular day and age, if you were called an Anabaptist, you were the lowest thing in the face of the earth. In fact, orders were out that you were to be executed or tortured in order that you might confess your heresy. And so it might come as a shock to some of you this morning on Heritage Sunday to recognize that when we provide a cry here at the church, Markham Missionary Church, who are we? We are Anabaptist in background. Or we're the progeny of such. We are the people who have come out of that tradition. Of course, the Anabaptist leaders were virtually stomped out, and we have to move very quickly now, but the Anabaptist leaders were virtually stomped out within 2 or 3 years after the prayer meeting that had been held, wherein they decided that they would no longer agree to follow the practices that were being issued by the state. And one of the practices was that you had to have your baby baptized within 2 weeks of its birth, or else you were cast out of the community. A man by the name of Conrad Grebel was the one who broke with that tradition. And we're aware of other names probably too, like Felix Mons, who paid the ultimate price with his life because of his refusal to submit. But there was one man, former Catholic priest, who rose to a position of leadership among the Anabaptists. And hopefully we haven't lost you in history yet. We are getting to something more than just history, but it'll take a few minutes. This particular individual was centered in the Netherlands, and he had been a Catholic priest who had questioned some of the traditions of the church. Now he had heard about the Anabaptist movement and was alarmed. He was shocked at the fact that one of the Anabaptist priests had been beheaded for his convictions, and even more alarmed to hear about an entire village that had been wiped out. There was a bloody massacre that had taken place just because they were Anabaptists in the name of religion. One of those individuals who had died by the sword was his own brother. And of course, the individual's name was Menno Simons. And for the next 18 years or a little bit longer than that, Menno Simons would provide leadership to the Anabaptist movement that would then take his name, Mennonites. And so it might come as a shock to you this morning that when the cry goes up from Mark, a missionary church, who are we? The answer would be correct. You would be answering correctly to say, we are Mennonites, or we are the progeny of such. Our roots date back to the Mennonites and to the Anabaptist movement. And so it continues. Well, persecution of the Mennonites began to take place in great waves. And by 1700, there was the opportunity for people to come and express their freedom of conscience here in the New World. And in the next six or seven waves of Mennonites that came over the course of 200 years, 65,000 people arrived, most of them emigrating or moving into the Pennsylvania area when they arrived. Now, when they arrived, they put down roots there. But it wasn't very long until they ran into a little bit of a problem with the government situated in the United States, because, of course, there was the American Revolution that was taking place in the 18th century. And then on top of that, in the 19th century, there was the advent of the Civil War. And so, because they were pacifists, they moved out of there up north into Canada. And most of them settled in around the Niagara Escarpment, Niagara area, or else they came up to the Waterloo region. And so we have the advent then of Mennonites coming into our midst here in Canada. Well, now we come to the founders of our church. Men who were a little bit disgruntled with the way things had gotten to be. And there was just a spirit of legalism that had overtaken the Mennonite tradition at that time in the 18th century. And these men were looking sincerely to discover a personal relationship with God. One such individual, his name was Solomon Eby, who was one of the first pastors of Markham Missionary Church. It wasn't, of course, called Markham Missionary Church at the time, but you will see from some of our documents around that our name changed a couple of times, the Union Church and so forth. Solomon Eby held the conviction that there was something more. And in fact, it was during the 1860s when the Methodist Revival was sweeping through Gormley, Markham area and the Waterloo region that a number of Mennonites began to realize that they had been missing the boat, that they were practicing tradition rather than a relationship with God. And so they understood their sinfulness and repented and found Christ and newness of life and the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Solomon Eby was one such individual. He was a pastor at the time, had been for a number of years up in Port Elgin. And Solomon Eby fell under such heavy conviction from his own preaching that he was desperately searching. And when the Methodist revival swept through, he discovered what it was that he was missing. And so he confessed his sin in 1869 and began a relationship with Christ. It wasn't very long until he ran into a few problems with his presiding elders, if you will, in the Waterloo region. They didn't like the fact that he was now calling people to church services every Sunday instead of just two Sundays a month. And some of you are thinking, boy, I could handle that right about now. Solomon Eby began to call people to conviction. He began to encourage them to be involved in cottage prayer meetings that were happening on a weekly basis as people began to share their testimonies with one another, as they began to experience Christian brotherhood and began to be excited about the faith that they had discovered in Christ. It wasn't very long until Solomon Eby was excommunicated, in a manner of speaking, from the Mennonites, and we'll come back to that in just a few moments. In 1869, the same year that Solomon Eby was born spiritually, Joseph Ramsayer, another one of the great founders, if you will, of the missionary church, or the evangelical missionary church, was born physically. And he was the son of Bishop Ramsayer from the Waterloo region. And it so happened that when he was 12 years of age, he had a farm implement accident. They had them back in those days too. And he ended up having to be, I don't want to say sequestered, but he was tucked away in the family home. And during that time, that summer, he would go to the mantle of the fireplace and he would take down his grandpa's big German edition of the Bible, and he would read constantly. And it wasn't very long until there was great conviction that came upon Joseph Ramsayer. And at the age of 13, he accepted Christ as his Savior. His grandfather, the Bishop of the area followed suit, and his entire family. And it wasn't very long until they were ostracized, and they moved down to Michigan, and then over to Ohio. And with them, the fires of revival spread through the Mennonite tradition. And you can see that God was beginning to start a stirring among his people, the Anabaptists, the Mennonites. And one last church father that we should mention, and I hate to prolong things, but I should mention him just before we bring things to a close, and that's Daniel Brenneman. And Daniel Brenneman was centered out of the United States down in Indiana. Another great man of God who had been infected with this spirit of Methodism. That was what terminology was used among the Mennonites of the day, infected with the spirit of Methodism. They had come to know Christ as their Savior. And Daniel Brenneman was creating a great stir among the people of the Mennonite community down in Indiana and elsewhere for a variety of reasons. One was that he sang bass during the Sunday service. Back in those days, you were supposed to sing the way that I do, monotone, you know, just carry it through. On top of it, he actually encouraged four-part harmony, you know, and I'm sure he would have loved our hymn books today. But he encouraged four-part harmony, and that was just radical in his day. Isn't it marvelous that some of those same debates over music and so on continue even through our day and age? But nevertheless, he also held midweek prayer meetings, which was scandalous. You don't hold midweek prayer meetings. And he began to preach in English. And that was something that really people in the Mennonite community were not willing to embrace. They were unwilling to accept that you could use some form of innovation to speak to the masses. Well, in short, he challenged the status quo of the establishment. And those people are the three, if you will, patriarchs of the Evangelical Missionary Church. The same year that Solomon Eby was stricken from the role, 1874, so also was Daniel Brenneman and John Krupp and some others who were instrumental. And it may surprise some of you to know that when we send out the cry, "Who are we?" in the missionary church, part of the response should be that we are innovators. We are innovators. Now, why do I give you that little history lesson this morning? Because by and large, we have no concept, oftentimes, what our roots are. And when we're trying to build on our own little kingdom, then you can be assured that there's going to be a lot of faltering and failing. These men provided for us, on the basis of sound biblical preaching and teaching, the heritage that we now have as the Evangelical Missionary Church. And this morning, I want to encourage you to notice four things from these men and from the individuals that we see in the book of Acts in chapter 1 and chapter 2. We read earlier about the way that Pentecost took place and miraculous things took place. We are a people that hold the conviction that God can pour out his Spirit in whatever fashion he chooses to, regardless of what we deem appropriate. Now, that may cause some of you to squirm a little bit in your comfort zone. But the reality is that as a missionary church, we believe that God pours out his Spirit among his people to equip them for his work. And of course, there were individuals like Joseph Ramsayer who experienced miraculous things. He had a desperate desire to preach to the English settlers down in the States. He was 21 years of age, and he didn't have that ability. He continued to speak German until one day, after 3 days of prayer, he fell down in the field, dropped his axe, and the Spirit of God came upon him in fullness. And from that day forward, he spoke in English to the English settlers and communicated the Word of God. We hold the conviction that God is capable of pouring out his Spirit as he chooses to, in order to accomplish his work as he would choose to. And that's part of our heritage. That's part of who we are. The second thing that I want you to note, just like the apostles of old in Acts, so also we find in our own heritage that these were a people who held a commission to reach out to others. It wasn't just the conviction that God was pouring out his Spirit, but a commission to reach out to other people with the love of Christ that they themselves had come to know. Joseph Ramsayer, for example, and others. And Solomon Eby, with his passion to declare the Word of God. By 1984, we had as a denomination sent out more than 300 missionaries from our denomination over the course of 100 years. Now that may seem small to you, it's not. 300 missionaries touching how many different lives? Some of them right here in our own midst here this morning. People who have spent time on the mission field. In 1906, we had some individuals travel west to the pagans of the west in Alberta and hoping to establish a church, and they did. They established the Markham Church just 7 miles east of Castor, Alberta. And some of those men came from our midst, the Weidman brothers and Mike Troyer. Of course, the Weidman brothers, Joseph and Wilmot, are Lloyd Weidman's uncles. Men who had a passion to take God's word to others. Just a few weeks ago, I spoke with the individual who used to be our president, the denominational president. He happens to reside in the West, and I asked him if he would retrieve some mementos from that church because he said they're anticipating that it will be torn down sometime in the next few months. And I said it'd be wonderful for us to have something of that tradition brought back here so that we could have a vision. Not an icon, but that we could have a vision of taking the gospel out, even as our predecessors had, sharing the gospel with other people, building for the kingdom of God, being able to share with them in the same way that our predecessors shared with other people. The third thing that I want to suggest to you is that they were equipped to speak the language of the people in order that the people might be one. They were equipped to speak the people of the language. That's something that we see here in Acts chapter 2. It was remarkable the way God used them, speaking in the native tongue of the various people in order that they might be able to understand what it was that God wanted them to hear. And for anyone who has any concept of church history, you will know that whenever great revival takes place in a nation or in a city or on a continent, it's always because the word of God is being declared in the language the people can understand. And I don't mean just in the literal tongue, but in a language that clearly articulates the need that people have to respond to the grace of God. And the tune that we sang earlier today, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," written by Martin Luther. Martin Luther had a wonderful way of communicating with other people. He chose the tunes that were being used in bar rooms and taverns of his day. And he wrote theology that went with those tunes. And many of the tunes that you hear that were passed on from Martin Luther and from some of the other reformers of the day were written on the basis of that, taking tunes from secular society and applying theology to it, spoke in the language that the people could understand. And I've got a number of quotes here that we don't have time for, but talking about how our history is rich, speaking the language of the people through Sunday school, and there's a quote in our little book, from Harold Knights. The youth fellowship that took place, and I have quotes that I wanted to share with you we don't have time for. The plaza services that began in 1961. How many of you are aware of the fact that we used to have plaza services down in front of Markham Dominion store on Wellington Avenue West, or Wellington Way West? There was a Christian Service Brigade that began in 1964, speaking the language that the children could understand in that particular day and time. Dent Brown, one of the leaders, Mike Warner and Dave Kennedy. 1970, Cyril Back was the chief ranger. I mean, you can see the heritage that we have here. 1977, I went through the book and we see a variety of people involved. Peter Neufeld, and it probably only because Anne says that she loves a man in uniform, but at any rate, Don Barkey and Wellen Hembruff. And the list goes on. Pioneer Girls began in 1969 because Dorothy Sloss and Darlene Weidman and May Cook believed that they could reach the hearts of girls through this new innovation, this new way of communicating to young ladies. And you know, the reality is that lives were changed because of these efforts and because of these innovations. The Sunshine Gospel Band met weekly beginning in 1943 for 3 or 4 years with Paul Storms, attendance of about 100 people. And today Awana carries on the tradition. Men and women who are prompted by their love for Christ and their desire to see the gospel go forth in a language that people can understand. And we have many men and women who are committing themselves. Over the course of the last 122 years, God has used Mark and Missionary Church in a variety of ways, and he continues to do so. And we're trying to speak to the needs of people. We've endeavored to speak to the needs of families through our Growing Kids program. We've endeavored to speak to the needs of our young people, as we're now hoping to have a youth pastor in place by September. That's our desire. That's what we're working towards. And some of you are perhaps not aware of what's been happening, but we've been working, trying to accomplish that goal. 1973, there was a vision for the North Markham Nursery School. And Clarine Shantz and a young emigrant from the British Isles, well, she was younger anyways back then, Ann Carter, established North Markham Nursery School. And you know, the reality is that that has been one of the most quiet and effective means of reaching out into our community to date. A new innovation. We were willing to take a risk and to do something to bring glory to God and to have an impact upon our community. And the final thing that I want to suggest to you is this, that the apostles that we see in chapter 2 and those who are the patriarchs and the founders of our church and those who have been working diligently over the years had a vision of expanding our territory. They weren't content to sit where they were. They wanted to see things done under the power and conviction of the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit to do the work of God. We began to move out as a church. And we began a church in 1908 in the West, just outside of Castor. In the foreign missions part of our budget alone in the 1990s, we gave over $500,000. We have a vision of a daughter church, and we want to continue to focus upon reaching out for the glory of God. When you think about the fact that when this church began 122 years ago, there was probably about 100 or 150 in the community. Today we're talking about starting a daughter church 122 years later, somewhere perhaps in the Cornell development. The size of our population is, what, maybe 200,000 now? There is tremendous opportunity for us. Will you join the harvest? Will you be part of the work? Will you be part of the heritage of Markham Missionary Church and rejoice in God's faithfulness and continued blessing? Will God find you faithful when we stand before him?